Morning, everybody. Welcome to Palm Sunday. This is a wonderful time of the year. And today, for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus from all denominations, this is the beginning of Holy Week, a critical week, an important week in the life of the church. I want to start this morning by sharing a story with you. Do we have Burger King fans in the crowd this morning? How many Burger King fans do we have? Versus McDonald's, right? Man, I don't know. But, well, we know about this fast food chain Burger King, right? You know who their mascot is, right? Who is it? It's the Burger King. Well, recently, they got Burger King going into some criticism. They were opening up recently their very first restaurant in Belgium. And to celebrate this whole thing, they had launched online a publicity stunt that basically went something like this. The title of the thing was, "Where's the King?" And they used these two cartoon characters. One was of the real king of Belgium, King Philip. And the other was the Burger King. And they asked people to basically vote. Who's your king? And the slogan said this, two kings, one single crown. Who shall reign? So the royal family got wind of this. You can imagine they really weren't too happy. And basically the spokesperson for the family said this, since it is for commercial purposes, we would have never given our authorization for such a thing. So as I thought about that, it appeared to me that the royal family did agree with Burger King on one thing. There can only be one king. Only one. In today's world, with thousands of distractions vying for our attention, it's easy to allow ourselves to be distracted and subject to any number of what I would call kings or different things other than the one true king. The Bible, as we know, is filled with God's commandments. And basically, if you go through those things, you know, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other but God before me. Everything insinuates that Jesus is the true king, the only king. No other king. Our King Jesus is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you don't believe me, go read the book of Revelation, because that's what it says there, right? As we heard in our scripture passages this morning, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and on this day, he arrives in royal fashion. Each of his actions has a significant prophetic thing about it as he rides the colt, as the disciples and the crowds adore him. His rebuke of the religious elite and his broken heart all over Jerusalem all had prophetic significance. No other king in all of history has been able to fulfill what a lot of theologians would call the royal Davidic covenant. So, thank you, it was Howie. I'm going into teaching mode. Not really, but semi-teaching mode. But I'm going to set up the story for us. So, Jesus comes to, had been in Jericho. If you go to chapter 18 in Luke, Jesus had been in Jericho, and he's been doing what he always does. He's teaching the scriptural principles of the kingdom. He meets this little fella called Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? Climbed the sycamore tree because he was too short. He couldn't see Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, let's have lunch at your house." And of course, you know, they have this great time together, and Zacchaeus realizes and understands completely for the first time who Jesus is. And so he repents, he makes restitution, and he becomes this fully devoted follower of Christ, which is really a cool thing. When that's all over, Jesus and his disciples begin to head to Jerusalem. So before we talk about the real event, the actual event, let's talk about this thing called the Royal Davidic Priesthood or the Royal Davidic Covenant. I learned about this gosh, maybe 30 years ago when Pastor Lori Broughton was my Old Testament professor. And I found this to be fascinating. And the Lord brought it to mind as I was thinking about this message this week. This covenant refers to a prophecy made by the prophet Nathan to David. And it's written about in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. And here's what it says. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. So then God goes on to promise David that his son, who happened to be Solomon, would be the next king of Israel and would also build the temple. But then the prophecy goes on from there and says this, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's in verse 13. And your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And that's in verse 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. So that I started to think about that, and I started to do some research, and I found this really cool article by a fellow by the name of Scott Hand. And the name of the article is Christ, Kingdom, and Creation. And the author points to several different passages in this very gospel that we're looking at here, the Gospel of Luke, that really establishes Jesus as the Messiah King. Luke includes and introduces Jesus' legal father. He introduces Joseph from the house of David. You can find that in Luke 1:27. Gabriel, the angel, makes the announcement to Mary and says that he is from the throne of his father, David. Later in Luke chapter 1, remember Zechariah, Jesus' uncle, so to speak? He says, quote, that Jesus is a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. If you go on to Luke chapter 2 in verse 4, the gospel refers to Jesus' birthplace in Bethlehem as the city of David, and again refers to Joseph's lineage. In Luke chapter 3, the Father speaks from heaven at the baptism of Jesus and says, you are my son. You are my beloved, and with you I am well pleased. Which is tied back to the coronation psalm, Psalm 2:7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Luke chapter 3 also begins to chase down Jesus' family heritage all the way back to David. You go up to Luke chapter 6. Jesus and his disciples are in the fields. You might remember this story. They were hungry, and they were picking corns, grains of wheat or whatever they were doing, and they were, you know, doing their thing. And who comes along but the Pharisees? And the Pharisees say to Jesus, why are you and your disciples doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus said to them, don't you ever remember the story where David and his companions were hungry and they ended up in the temple and they ate the consecrated bread meant for the priests? And he looks right at them and he says, so the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath as well. Jesus kind of is equating himself with King David and says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Fast forward to Luke chapter 18, where we kind of talked about a little bit a minute ago, and Jesus had entered Jericho. You might recall in the beginning of that, there was this blind beggar who was calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, and he did it twice. These scriptural truths are but a few that point to Jesus as the Messiah of God, the promised king to fulfill that royal Davidic covenant. No other king has even come close to fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies. Another thing I know about Jesus is no other king is an all-knowing king like he is. Let's take a look at the triumphal entry as we begin this actual message here. Jesus knew what he was walking into. There's no question in my mind about that. John chapter 3, verse 13, 3 says this. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and he was going to God. And I will add this. He knew everything in between those things as well. Earlier, he had told his closest followers that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be killed, and that he would rise on the third day. But they really didn't have a clue about what he was talking about. It didn't make any sense to them at that point. I think we can see here that as far as in the other gospel accounts, that he constantly faced opposition from the Pharisees. The Pharisees basically said that he was operating by the power of Beelzebub, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a false prophet, that he was a Sabbath breaker. He must have known, he really must have known, that they wished to get rid of him. And I'm sure that he knew that by entering Jerusalem, he was doing something that the Jewish elite leaders would see as provocative. But it didn't stop him. He went anyways. Luke tells us, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill of the Mount of Olives, he called out two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Until untie it, bring it here, and if anybody asks you, why are you doing that? Tell them the Lord needs it." Okay. Let's stop here for just a second. Jesus is an all-knowing king who knows the beginning, he knows the end, and everything in the middle. I just said that a moment ago. He knew that he was heading towards his crucifixion. He knew what the disciples needed. He knew what would have to happen to make the Passover happen. He knew what he needed to do to get into Jerusalem. And so he sends them out to, you know, go get this animal. How did Jesus know there was an animal there? Well, did he make some arrangements ahead of time? Maybe. Did he happen to know the owner of the animal? Maybe. Maybe just Jesus knew what to do and just sent them. You know, the scripture doesn't indicate how Jesus knew, but Jesus knew what he needed to do and what was going on from that perspective. And they do this wonderful thing and fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, rejoice, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, where am I going with this? Let me pose this question to you. If Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, if he knew the prophecy was to be fulfilled, and he knew how to prepare his disciples for these events, does it not stand to reason that he knows everything about you, that he knows everything about me, that he knows everything about what's going on in our lives? Doesn't that make sense? No other king knows you and I so well. No other king would sacrifice himself for our sins so that we could be redeemed. No other king. One of the cool things I love about Jesus is he knew how to handle his critics as well. You know, the story goes on. When he came near to the place where the road was going down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest," etc., etc. What do the Pharisees say? "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And of course, Jesus replies to them, not to the disciples. The culmination of 3 years of ministry, miracles, all the stuff that coming together in this one incredible scene, no other king had ever done what Jesus had done. No other king had ever brought the healing. No other king had ever brought so much hope to the community like Jesus did. Although I will say that some of their hope among the crowd was probably misguided hope. Because if you remember, the people were expecting Messiah, the warrior, to come and vanquish the enemies of Israel, to get rid of the Romans, and to set up the kingdom of God. But what did Jesus come as his first time? He comes as the Messiah of peace, riding on that donkey, fulfilling that prophecy. Nonetheless, the people were there and filled with great joy. And they began to quote from Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." You know, in the other Gospels, the word Hosanna is used. We sang that this morning. And you know what the word Hosanna means? It means save us. Save us. The people were looking to Jesus for salvation. The disciples see Jesus as the king who comes with the authority of God to bring peace and hope. For the disciples, this is a great moment. And the crowd joins in because they're getting caught up in the excitement of the moment. No other king could raise such passion and such expectation. But we know that the Pharisees weren't pleased, right? They said, rebuke your disciples. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He rebukes the Pharisees. He says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Give that statement a little bit of thought, what that actually might mean. Basically, Jesus is saying to them that all of creation sees the evil that you have done, religious leaders, and they calls it out. It calls out the greed. It calls out the misjustice that the nation had endured at the hands of their supposed leaders. They had forgotten about what it meant to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord. Jesus basically is saying that the inanimate objects of creation had a better awareness of God's presence than the religious leaders did. No other king had ever brought such divine boldness to Jerusalem. No other king. No other king could meet and fill those requirements of that royal Davidic covenant. No other king in all of history had the omniscience to know about the condition of the world and the condition of the human heart. Only Jesus the Messiah could be that king. Only Jesus. No other king really has a heart that loves you and me sacrificially, a sacrificial heart. We know that the story continues, and Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives. And I could picture this in all my own mind. I was there in 94, and I kind of stood on top of the Mount of Olives, and you could look down on the old city, and I could see Jesus standing there looking at the city, looking at the, thinking about the people, thinking about that community. And he begins to choke up. He begins to weep. He sees the city, but more than that, he sees the sin. He sees the pain. He sees the spiritual void that hung like the sword of Damocles over the people. And what does he say? If you, even you, had only known in this day, what would bring you peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. Because of his great love for humans, for human beings, his heart was beginning to break, and so he begins to weep. His brokenheartedness over their lostness and their lack of understanding, they were just so blind to who he was despite all he had done in their midst. Consider with me, if you will, for just a moment, the words of Oswald Chambers, and he says this: if you had known, quote in the scripture, God's words here cut directly to the heart with the tears of Jesus behind them. The words imply responsibility for our own faults. God holds us accountable for what we refuse to see or we are unable to see because of our sin. Now they are hidden from your eyes because you have never completely yielded your nature to him. You know, I've been a Christian well over 30 years, been a pastor over 20 years, and in my journey, I have talk about countless times where I have listened to people complain about life and ask me, where is God in all of this? This mess of mine, I don't see him doing anything about my circumstances. It's a valid question. We've probably all asked that question at some point in our lives. We were struggling with something where things don't make any sense. And you yell, God, where are you? You know what the answer is? The answer is pretty simple. He's right there. He is right there. Constantly. He is present. He knows exactly what we're going through when we're in the middle of the mess. He's omnipresent. He is always available, and he does visit us. So the problem doesn't lie with God's availability. The problem lies we get blinded by our own circumstances, by our own mess-ups, by our sin and our pride. You know, in spite of the spiritual blindness, Jesus loved the people. No other king could love like Jesus loves. He loves the people. He loved the people of his day. He loves the people of this day. He loves the people in this congregation. He loves the people of the North Shore whom we've been called to minister to and to challenge them to faith in Christ. He loves them all. It was his love for men and women and boys and girls that brought him to this very moment. John 15:13 reminds us, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for one's friends. And while history may record that other kings had died in battle and defended their countries and whatnot, no other king would have died for you or would have died for me so that we could be freed. Only Jesus would do that. Only Jesus then goes on to prophesy about Jerusalem and what it will face. And he goes on and he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Those days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you, and they will dash you to the ground, et cetera, et cetera. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, if you remember, when we talked about the second coming a little bit, how that was fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't know if I've shared this story with you before. Maybe I have, maybe I haven't. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody of notoriety was in your presence and you didn't realize it? That ever happened to you? I want to share a story. This is what happened to me. This happened many, many years ago when our daughter Libby started off to go to college at Trevecca. And we looked, you know, of course, if anybody's ever done a FAFSA, you know what a joke it is, right? Right? They expect you to come up with $75,000. Yeah, okay, right now. So Kathy and I talked about it, and I said, well, you know, I think I'll start working part-time. I wasn't in the ministry at that point. I'd been on a hiatus. And I had a buddy who I was working with at the base who actually worked part-time for Home Depot. And so I went in and had an interview and got hired as a cashier. Well, on this one particular Saturday, the store was insanely crazy busy. Anybody here ever been a cashier? Any cashier? Oh, yeah. So you know what it's like when you got a long, giant line, right? You look and you're going, is this thing ever going to end? And you just start pushing people through. And people become faceless, right? I mean, you're not even looking at them. You're just, how are you paying? Doing this, then let me bag you up, let me get you out, keep moving forward. Well, I had this one guy in line who had this cart full of household products. And so I get his stuff and I start scanning his stuff and I get them all rung up and I said, sir, how would you like to pay for that today? He said, I'm gonna pay by personal check, right? Writes the check. I take the check, scan it, the register's had a scanner, it scanned the old check, and then it comes back and says, we need identification. I said, so, sir, can I see your license? Yep. Hands me his license, look at the license, write all the stuff down, take his license, cash him out, thank you very much. At that moment, I just happened to look up, and I realized who I was waiting on. I was waiting on a former presidential candidate, former governor of Massachusetts, now senator from Utah, Mitt Romney. It's like, I missed my chance to interact with the governor. I blew it. That ever happened to you? It's crazy. My point here is simple. When people get caught up in who they are, when they get caught up in their circumstances, they get blinded to what God is trying to do in their lives. And that is one of the primary weapons that Satan uses to blind people to the truth of who Jesus is. To blind people to the truth of Jesus' constant presence in our lives, no matter what we're going through. The people of Jesus' day, and people today really are no different. People who don't have a relationship with Jesus often get caught up in the world around them. But I would submit to you this morning that those of us who call ourselves Christians are not exempt from that either. You know, we might have prayed the prayer, but I sometimes have to wonder if we really all have truly surrendered our entire selves to Jesus, the King. We want the benefits of the blessed life, but we don't recognize when God comes to visit us. If we want to experience that sacrificial love of Jesus, if we want to know what it's truly like to have the King in our hearts, then we have to surrender. There's an old camp song, learned at creation. It goes like this. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart. From the castle of my heart. From the castle of my heart. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart. When the King is in residence there. The throne of your heart can only have one King. It's either going to be you or him. Who do you want on the throne of your life? Who do you want on the throne of your life? No other king loves us like Jesus does. No other king understands us like Jesus does. No other king would face the anguish and the humiliation of the cross like Jesus did. Before I wrap up this morning, I want to show you a short video that might help us to capitalize who this incredible King really is. And maybe we can darken the sanctuary.
There is no other king.
Noah the king. Is he king of your heart this morning? Have you subjected yourself to the lordship of Christ? Truly. I think every one of us needs to always take time to do a little bit of personal spiritual inventory to make sure that we are truly subject to the king. There can only be one king. We know that later in the week, Jesus would celebrate the Passover and then be sentenced and crucified for our sins. And I would just want to take a moment to invite you to join us this Thursday night at 7 o'clock as we walk the Via Dolorosa, the Stations of the Cross with Jesus. As we begin this Holy Week, each of us must confirm in our own hearts if Jesus is the King. Is he my King? Is he your King? Today, if you hear his voice in your heart, then just give yourself to him. No other king loves you like Jesus does. No other king would go to the cross for you, only Jesus. No other king has an incredible plan for your life. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how crazy life can get, no other king knows you and loves you like Jesus does. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning that your Son is truly the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of the universe, the Creator, the one who bore our sins, the one who died on Calvary's cruel cross, and the one who's been raised from the dead, victorious over sin and hell and death and the grave. No other king, Father, we know could do such an incredible thing and do it for each human being that's ever faced life. If any one of us had been the only person ever born, we know that he would have done it for us. So, Father, today we just collectively submit as a congregation to the kingship and the lordship of Jesus. I pray for each of us, Father, that we would reflect on these truths this week and that we would truly surrender ourselves individually to the kingship of our Lord Jesus. I pray that we would reflect on the incredible price that was paid on Calvary's cruel cross so that we could be set free from our sins, so that we could have an abundant life here and now, and so that we could be with you forever in heaven. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent us a king. No other king like Jesus could have done what he had done, and we are eternally grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.